It was a blessing to be here this evening. Greetings in Jesus' name. It is really wonderful to be with you all. Thank you, Brother Elvin, for drawing our minds to our great high priest. And as we consider what he has done for us, what better response is there than to devote our lives? We should serve him who died for us and rose again. We're bought with a price. So yeah, this idea of provoking one another in a good sort of way is a blessing to me to consider that. So yeah, it's really a blessing to be with you all this evening, and looking across the group here, I see some familiar faces that I remember seeing in some of the desks at Calvary Bible School a number of years ago, quite a number of years ago, actually. And it's good to see these young people now growing up with families and continuing on faithfully. And I imagine some of your children are now attending Calvary Bible School or about to. And so it's wonderful to see the generations continue. And our own son, David, was just out there ministering over third term. So how time marches on. But thank you again for that encouragement. We need to be together at times like this to spur each other on. So I guess we could pass out those handouts. And I'll go ahead and kind of introduce Linda and I. We're just, again, so glad to be here. And we've been married, I guess it's going on 37 years, is it now? I think. And we have 6 children. And some of you might know some of our family. We have a daughter married to, Deborah married to Matt Gingerich, and they live in Poland. We have 3 of our grandchildren there. They serve under Anabaptist International Mission. And the next in line is our son, David, our oldest son, who has been a sad journey for us about 2 years ago. He lost his dear Grace due to very aggressive ovarian cancer. So he's been on a journey of grief. We all have for the last 2 years. She left such a faithful testimony, though. She was loved by so many people. So she leads the way home for us as a family. And we have then another daughter, Abigail. She's in the Guys Mills area. Her husband, Kyler Martin, is serving at Faith Builders in the resource group. And then actually we have another son, Johnny, who's living in Ireland in the Dunmore East community. And I forgot to mention, Kyler and Abigail have 2 sons. Their numbers, I guess, 4 and 5 are our grandchildren. And then we have our son Johnny, married to Gina. They live in the Dunmore East community in Ireland, and they have a little baby girl. We then have 2 young fellows who are still both single, both at Faith Builders. Josh is there as a student, and Joseph is teaching at the high school. So we're kind of scattered, and we don't have any grandchildren in Stewart's Draft, and I'm kind of sad about that, but we're glad to be able to visit our family, and we're just thankful, yeah, to be with you all here sharing together this weekend. And, you know, also I wanted to mention at the beginning, all of us have been through trials and tribulations, and those of us who've lived a long time, well, is 60 a long time? Some of you have been here longer than I have. 60 seems like quite a long time. But all of us have gone through many trials, tribulations, struggles, and we all have our own stories, don't we? And we have ours, and I know that many of you were praying for us over the time of this kind of this trial that we went through with the Lisa Miller child custody case and some time spent in the federal gated community. And thank you for your prayers over that time. I know we felt those prayers. So this weekend, my desire is just to do as our brother has already done, to lift up our Savior and point us to him once again, and to think again, once again, how wonderful the good news of his kingdom really is. And so just to give you kind of a heads up for the weekend, I have in mind some themes from the book of Romans. So I undertook 3 or 4 years ago, I don't know how long it was, often when it was my turn to bring the message on Sunday, I was trying to work through the book of Romans, finally finished up on chapter 16 not long ago, and then I came back and did a bit of a, what do you call that, where they sing a song encore, and dove into it again, just couldn't quite stay away from it. I think I'm finished now, but I'm going to, by the grace of God, bring some of those messages, refresh them, and the Word of God can speak to us by His grace and mercy. So some of the titles that might show up this evening, Gripped by the Gospel, and I have another message I'd like to think about, possibly Ich bin ein Israelite is one that for me sort of sums up the book of Romans and focuses on what may be one of the more controversial verses, Romans 11:26, and all Israel shall be saved. And then another one that I'm really interested in, I am a priest, is another possible theme. And then I'd like to think about, I think on the Sunday evening message, I'd like to think of waiting as political activism. Like, how can we get involved in politics? And so I'd like to conceive of waiting, a certain kind of waiting, as a way to get involved politically. So I think that'll be Sunday evening. So I'm just so happy, though, that the Word of God is like the seeds that we plant in the ground this time of the year, isn't it? Like if the seeds fall into the moist soil and they get some sunshine that warms up the soil, the seeds begin, we've got a lot of farmers here, you know what that's all about. The seeds can start to sprout, they send out a shoot, and then eventually there's fruit. And we hope for an abundant, fruitful harvest coming from this gathering. And it may be a sudden harvest. It may be a long time in the future. Because I think of speakers that came to our church or men that preached the gospel when I was maybe just a young person like some of you are. And I still think of some of the things that they said back then and some of the commitments that I made at that time. So I think probably the Word of God, as I heard it maybe 40 years ago, I'm still probably getting some growth out of what I heard then at Calvary Bible School too. So I'm going to focus tonight on this theme of being gripped by the gospel. And I think this is the first time I ever had a handout with one of the master's painting on the front cover. But we'll come back on the front, but we'll come back to that one. And I think I want to start with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll dive into Acts chapter 26 and look at Paul's testimony as he gave it in front of King Agrippa. So let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll learn some things about our great apostle Paul. He probably didn't think of himself as great, but we know that he was a very important figure, even secular historians. But here's what he says about himself in his letter to the Romans. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle or a messenger of Jesus, and he's set apart unto the gospel of God, or he's set apart for this gospel. That's his introduction. That's how he identifies himself at the beginning of Romans. Now let's go to Acts chapter 26. And I love the book of Acts so much. I like to read through it several times a year because I think that the book of Acts shows us what the church can be and should be. And I know that there's this whole argument about what's prescriptive and what's descriptive. And I wonder sometimes if we as Mennonites maybe are a little bit to the side of descriptive plenty much. I wish sometimes that we could make more of the book of Acts prescriptive, but I'll try not to get too excited about that. But the book of Acts is so inspiring because it takes us back right to the very roots of the church, and it shows us how the church how the church lived under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I especially love the sermons that are found in the book of Acts. There's many sermons. And I especially also love the accounts of Paul's conversion. And as you might remember, there are three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. The first one is the actual happening in Acts chapter 9. And then there is the recounting of that occasion when he's in front of the Jews in Jerusalem, when he retells the story of his conversion there as he stood on the temple steps. The third time, which I think is my favorite account of Paul's conversion, is when he stands there. He's a guest of Festus, and Festus has invited, a prisoner of Festus, and Festus has invited King Agrippa and Bernice as his guests. And there Paul, in Acts chapter 26, gives his testimony to Festus and Agrippa. And I love that account because, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is a slave of Jesus, he's a messenger of Jesus, and he is separated. He is set apart for the gospel. And it's like he just did that right from the moment of his conversion. He was still doing it many years later now in front of King Agrippa and Festus. They're in the sort of the royal palace, I guess, at Caesarea at the sea. So if we want to start there in Acts chapter 26, verse 13, and we'll break right into Paul's description of his conversion. This servant, this messenger, this set-apart apostle. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." So note, this was noon when the sun is at its highest in the sky, and he saw a light that was brighter than the sun. Can you imagine? That would be an incredibly brilliant light. "And it was shining about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice appearing unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue," by the way. Some would say this is proof that Hebrew is the sacred language of heaven. I don't quite think that. But in this case, Jesus did speak in the Hebrew language. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus." And if you go back to the account in Acts 22, I love this. He says in that account, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Can you imagine? Jesus in heaven. And I kind of think he might have said this just for the Apostle Paul. Because not the Apostle Paul yet, but this man Saul, who was going to become the Apostle Paul. Surely Paul knew about this Jesus, this sect, this man from Nazareth, that's supposedly an imposter in his mind yet at that point. And Nazareth, of all places, kind of the backwaters of the empire where the country people lived, the uneducated people lived. Yeah, this man was supposed to be from Nazareth, supposedly doing all these miracles. He was known as the teacher from Nazareth. And he hears this voice from heaven, this blinding light. They're fallen to the ground, and he asks this person, "Who are you?" And he introduces himself, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth! He had no idea this Jesus of Nazareth would be in heaven and in this kind of glorious light, "whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." It's like right here, Paul got his commissioning straight from heaven, straight from the Savior who's just suffered, died, rose again, and ascended. And right here, this man got his marching orders to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan and the God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now this, can you just picture this amazing scene? If you want to, you can now turn back to the front. Because this picture by the master I think you pronounce it Caravaggio or something. Maybe somebody knows. He's one of the masters, and I think his paintings are more popular now. And I happen to be more interested in art than I used to be, partly because of my friend Jerry Young, who's an artist. So this is a famous Italian painter, I think 1600, somewhere in there. And he did this, one of his most well-known ones is this picture, his rendition of Paul being converted on the road to Damascus. And I don't know how many details in this painting are actually accurate according to the New Testament period. Maybe this is more of a 16th century rendition, I'm not sure. But he has Paul there, kind of dressed in a tunic that has fallen open, and he has a sword laying there, and he's a helmet that has fallen off. And it may be that he's almost picturing a Roman soldier, or maybe he's attired similarly. We don't know. I mean, Paul was going to persecute the church at Damascus, and he was going to take them to prison. We don't know how he was dressed. Maybe it's a little unlikely that he was dressed like this. We don't know, but you get the picture. Here was a very dramatic, very catastrophic event, really, for Paul, this man who was on a mission to take down this group of apostles, these people that were calling themselves Jesus followers, who somehow believed in a resurrected Jesus. This must have been all nonsense in Paul's mind. He's got to stamp it out. It's heresy. Maybe it is real, but if it's real, then it's even worse. Maybe in his mind, it was even from the other side. But now he's confronted with this very living, with this Jesus who's clearly alive. He introduced himself as Jesus of Nazareth. He spoke Hebrew, and he absolutely is devastated. And of course, we don't know if there's a picture, if there's a horse in the narrative. It doesn't mention anywhere that there was a horse. Maybe he was sitting on a horse, maybe not. But this artist drew this horse in here as a very prominent feature. The groomsman is there trying to control the horse. The horse is still foaming at the mouth. He's trying to apparently prevent the horse from tramping on this man lying on the ground. And there is Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He's totally devastated. He's on his back. He's completely helpless. He has his eyes closed. And it seems as though he's reaching out to the one that he does not yet know. And it's after the initial brilliance of the artist conceives of a brilliant flash of light. It's like the second after, because the light, there's still a brilliance there, but the burst of light has mostly faded. Maybe it's in between the burst of light in his mind and when Jesus started talking. I'm not sure. But it's a dramatic scene, and I love it so much, I've actually ordered online from Amazon a 40-inch by 60-inch painting. You can get them for fairly cheaply. I'm going to hang it on the wall in my office. I love this picture so much. Because can you imagine, is there a more important moment, maybe since Jesus ascended back to heaven, than this moment right here in the history of the church, and in fact, in the history of the world? Because even secular historians will say that the Apostle Paul is one of the most important figures in all of human history. Because what happened here really changed the course of Western civilization. It changed the course of the world. Because Christianity in its varied and even corrupted forms has come into the world. And this man, gripped by the gospel, was responsible for much of the spread of Christianity in the early days. I'm so excited about this man. I'm so inspired by how he carried the gospel message. Paul's monumental conversion to the gospel, this Jesus. So let's go back now to Paul's mission, page back over to Romans chapter 1. And I wanted to mention that he just didn't stop. He kept on going till he died. And I would encourage the children here tonight, if you can, go home and get out the martyr's mirror and look at the picture of Paul's execution by beheading. Now, don't worry. The picture, the engraving there in the martyr's mirror, I'm not sure what page it is. It's toward the front. It doesn't capture his execution at the very moment, like some of them do. So this one is okay to look at. But you have the Apostle Paul in this rendition in the Martyr's Mirror. He's kneeling on the ground. He's kneeling, but he's erect, and he has his neck straight up. There's a good section of the neck exposed, and the executioner is there, and it's going to be one of these old-fashioned beheadings before the guillotine or before the block. And the executioner is drawing out his long sword out of the scabbard. And you know what he's going to do. He's going to take that in both hands, and he's going to swing it and against Paul's neck. And that's how we believe he died. But I can imagine that Paul is preaching the gospel. He's been so gripped by the gospel that I can imagine he was speaking until the moment that steel came against his neck. I just imagine that. Maybe that's the only thing that could quiet him down. So I have this picture here. Actually, I don't know if you can see it from here, but I'm inspired by this dear man's faithfulness. He was gripped by the gospel, and he kept right on preaching it, I think, till the day he died. So let's go on now to in Acts. let's go now to Romans once again, and we'll go to Romans chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Here he talks about his mission. He had an obligation. This mission is described here in verse 14 of Romans 1. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So Paul's mission in verse 14 is discharging a debt. The idea here is that he's got a debt that he owes, and he's obligated to pay it off. Some of you know what a mortgage is like. You know you got this debt on your house or your property, and you got to pay it off, because if you don't, maybe the bank will come after you. So you got this obligation. It's a burden, actually, that you just can't put it off. You have to do it. So this is some kind of probably a better motivation than paying off a debt. But Paul had this obligation. It felt like a debt to him. And secondly, Paul's mission was to the Romans. To the Romans was to preach the gospel. Because he says in verse 15, he's ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That was his mission, to preach the gospel. And to who was he going to preach the gospel? If you look back in Romans chapter 1, it was to the church. Did the church need the gospel preached? Do you, brothers and sisters, you've heard the gospel all your life, I think. Do you still need the gospel? Yes, we do, don't we? We need to hear the gospel. We need to be refreshed in the gospel. We need to be gripped by the gospel as this dear man was. So Paul's preaching to the church, and Paul's attitude toward the gospel. What was his attitude toward the gospel? He was unashamed. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why was Paul unashamed? Why was he not ashamed of the gospel from these verses that we just read? What's the first reason? The gospel is the power of God for
salvation.
And through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So we have that. What does that actually mean? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you could save someone from a burning building? Wouldn't that be a heroic thing to do? In addition to that, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could then take that person and actually teach that person how to live a fruitful and productive life? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That's the idea of salvation, not only being saved from judgment, but saved in the sense that a person is able to be fruitful and whole. That's the idea. So Paul believes that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the way to, that people can actually get saved. Not just make it to heaven, but saved in the sense that their lives can become wholesome and good and productive and faithful. But not only that, through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it's revealed in the lives of people. And more on that a bit later on, in the life of Abraham especially. So what I see as I study the book of Romans and look at Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, I think what Paul does from there on, he basically explains what the gospel is, how it saves, and how God makes people righteous. And in the end, all Israel will be saved. So come for Sunday night if you want to hear that verse, a perspective on that verse. The gospel foretold. Let's take a look. Where was the gospel first promised? Who is the gospel was first promised to whom? Just somebody.
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve? Okay.
The serpent.
The serpent. Really? I had to go back and check myself. Because I wanted to say Adam and Eve. So I went back. No, it's actually to the serpent. How does it say there, Brother Daniel? Yes. Yes. It's a promise to Satan. Now, isn't that wonderful? That right from the beginning, the very first promise of the gospel was to the adversary. The very first promise. I think, and I'm pretty sure that Adam and Eve were listening in. I think they heard it too. So it was to them, but it was actually spoken to the serpent. All right, secondly, the gospel was first preached to whom? This is a little bit of a trick question, I'll be honest. It's not a trick question, but it's, again, a bit unexpected. And I didn't put the reference down. I didn't put the book down because I didn't want you to get too big of a hint. So somewhere, it's chapter 3, verse 8 is the text. Anybody know where that is? What if we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and we'll see where the gospel was first preached. It's kind of surprising. We're trying to trace the gospel very quickly through the text of the Old Testament. So Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8. It says there, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Are you saying that the gospel was first preached to Abraham? Yes, I am. If you want to go back to Genesis chapter 12 now. All right, Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see this happening here. We know that verse well. Thank you, Brother Kinley, for your Bible, but it's a little unfamiliar to me. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham," let's go to verse 3 in Genesis 12, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." There it is, because in Galatians 3 verse 8, it says, Paul said there that the gospel was first preached to Abraham through this word. So the promise is, of course, we understand that this, through the seed of Abraham, Jesus would come. And of course, Jesus was the one who brought the gospel. So this is a bit of a vague promise, but it is a true promise, and it is it's a promise that's embedded here in the New Testament. Now, another question I have for you. The gospel was first preached to Abraham, yes. And can you tell me where is the language of justification first used? Let Like Paul teaches that we're justified by faith. We see that teaching all through the New Testament. Did you know it was in the Old Testament? And I kind of forgot that too. Until one day, I'm reading along in Genesis chapter 15, and we can go there, and Abraham is looking up at the night sky in verse 5. And God says, look to heaven, see if you can count the stars, and if you are able to number them. And God said to Abraham, so shall your seed be. Innumerable, God promises Abraham. And it says in the next verse that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Right there, you have justification language. And Paul uses that in Romans chapter 4. And he says, this was written not only for Abraham, but for us who believe, who will also be justified by faith. Your faith will also be counted at the end of Romans chapter 4. He says, your faith will be counted to you for righteousness, just as it was for Abraham. And that's justification language. Right there in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham looked up at the sky, believed in the promises of God, and it says right there that because he believed in God, his faith justified him. I think that's so wonderful that we have the gospel right in the beginning chapters of Genesis. And this is the gospel that Paul was not ashamed of. So we have this gospel foretold already in the book of Genesis. And I encourage you, the next clear night, maybe it'll be tomorrow night, I don't think it'll be tonight. I encourage you, any of you who are a little bit hungry for the gospel, who realize that in you, in your life, the gospel needs to be refreshed. Just go outside, look up at the sky, look at those stars, think about what Abraham believed, and just the fact that he believed in God's promise right there saved that man. He was justified by faith. And then Paul looks at that and he says, at the end of Romans 4, if you also believe in the one that raised up Jesus from the dead, you too will be, your faith will be counted to you for righteousness, just like it was to Abraham. That's all you got to do, essentially, is look up at the sky, and you might not see the stars, you might see that cross and a man hanging there that died for your sins. And you can believe in that with all your heart, and all that true faith means, and you're justified by faith. That is an amazing thing. And it's the gospel that Paul was so gripped by. Now I'll have a short discussion on righteousness and then we'll move along. So I think it's important to be justified by faith means that God makes us righteous. And that's a wonderful thing, but we got to remember there's more than one definition. And I find three possible definitions in the New International Commentary on the New Testament. One possible definition is an attribute of God, righteousness, that is. And another definition is a status that he bestows on those who believe. Like, this is not in your notes, but it's an interesting perspective. So, three definitions of righteousness. One, it's who God is. Secondly, it's a status that he bestows on those who believe. And a third way to look at righteousness is an activity or action that God performs in people. Something that God does in people is righteousness. And you know, those of you who study church history and theology and you're interested in that stuff, you know that Luther almost exclusively emphasized the second definition, that righteousness is primarily a status before God. And the vast majority of the Protestant churches followed and made this the great emphasis, that God gives the believer right standing by imputing righteousness to him apart from the way he or she lives. So you're righteous, but it doesn't matter so much maybe how you live. However, our people, the Anabaptist way of thinking, in contrast, they've emphasized the third definition, that righteousness is a work that God is doing in his people, an action that God is taking in the lives of his people. And of course, they also believe they get the best of both worlds. I don't want to be proud about this. They also believe in the status of righteousness, that God declares a person righteous because of his faith. Yes, we have the status, but also there is an emphasis on the right kind of living because of the work God is doing in his people. And a verse that goes along well with this kind of thinking is in Philippians, "For it is God which worketh in you to do and to will of his good pleasure." That's a good definition of righteousness in our way of thinking. So let's move on now. The gospel was promised first to Satan. The gospel was first preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached by David. And I won't turn there, but I'll just sort of quote, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose sin is covered." And here's the one I really wanted. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Blessed is the man that God doesn't account iniquity to, but rather, because of his true faith, accounts righteousness to. That man is blessed, according to David. Then we have many of the prophets spoke of the gospel, but one of the favorites, of course, for many of us is Isaiah 61. Because it's quoted again in Luke chapter 4. Let's go to Isaiah 61 and read about this gospel that was proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 61, and I see, Brother Kinley, you've got this all marked up. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." You know, one day this prophecy was fulfilled. This prophecy that Isaiah spoke. Many hundreds of years later, you might hear this echo coming from the open window of a synagogue in Nazareth. And as you listen to that echo, and as you stand by, and as you see that prophecy ringing out, the echo builds and builds into a glorious proclamation that sweeps down across the hills, down into Jerusalem, across the ancient world. It builds intensity, this proclamation, sweeps against rulers and empires, bringing individuals, families, communities, nations, and the whole world under the power of this message, this gospel message, shaking the very foundation of hell itself. And that proclamation, the force of that, shattered the reign of darkness and brought the light into a desperate world. That's over 2,000 years ago, and the darkness still hasn't overcome it. You know, we know that proclamation. We know what that was about. You go to that account in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stood up there in the synagogue, and the man in charge of the synagogue gave the book of Isaiah to him, and he opened up that scroll to the proper reading for that day, and he began to read that prophecy from Isaiah that we just read a moment ago. And he read that, and it says when he finished reading, he sat down. You know what it says next? It says everybody's eyes were fixed on him. There's something going on here, something cosmic going on here, and they knew it. They knew it. They knew something had happened here. And he said, "This day, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears." That day, the gospel was fulfilled. We saw that gospel being fulfilled. We see it in the eyewitness accounts. And he sat down. That was the fulfillment, the promise first made to Satan, believed by Abraham, preached by David and the prophets, fulfilled and preached by Jesus himself. This good news of God's transforming righteousness, the power of the gospel. That news right there in that synagogue was so potent, so upsetting to the existing order that they tried to kill him right then and there. They're going to throw him over the cliff. But it says he escaped out the middle of them and went on his way. And this same Jesus went everywhere. He went healing the people, raising the dead. He took control of wind currents, multiplying bread and wine, asserting power over the demons and Satan himself. Yes, he did. He showed Satan who was master. Satan must have been shuddering because he saw. I wonder if he remembered the promise that was made those thousands of years ago that the Messiah is going to crush your head. I wonder if he remembered that. I suspect he did. Now here Jesus was coming against the powers of Satan and showing his utter mastery over Satan's power. He must have been so fearful. The soldiers sent to arrest him came back empty-handed, and they said, "Never spoke a man like this man." His own disciples confessed, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is the man who fulfilled this gospel message that Isaiah prophesied. A short time later, then of course Jesus suffered, died, rose again, ascended back to heaven. And it is this gospel that possessed the disciples after Jesus went back to heaven. They died for this gospel. And a short time later, the gospel came to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus on his mission to Damascus, and the world has never been the same. He was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God. It brought salvation, and it also brought the righteousness, the true transforming righteousness of God into people's lives. And then one day, long after Paul, the gospel came down to a man by the name of Doug. His name was Doug. And I'm going to tell you his story. And the other evening, I went back to my files and I pulled out this letter. And the return address on the front of the letter says, Doug Betty, number 83151-020, P.O. Box 9000. And that's in Seguin, Texas. So Doug, when I first met him, he's about 73 years old. He had a kind of a long, wispy beard, you know, like some of your grandpas do around here. It was really long, like maybe down to here. It's kind of scraggly looking, but it was a nice beard. He was about 27 years when I first met him into a 40-year prison sentence. And all those years, all those 27 years, he hadn't had a single visitor yet. 27 years, not a visitor. He was so despised, I guess, by his family and people on the outside because they knew what a violent, despicable person he had been. And we used to walk the track, Doug and I. I was kind of drawn to him for some reason. And he seemed like a peaceful man. He had a great love for the scriptures. He knew the scriptures well. He loved spiritual things. And I seemed to be just kind of drawn to him. He had a peaceful aura about him. And it just seemed like maybe he was the kind of guy that grew up well but got into trouble and then ended up here somehow. And I even discovered in our conversations that this man had an understanding of nonviolence, similar to the way the Anabaptists do. He didn't believe in going to war and that he believed in loving one's enemy. And gradually, as we walked around that 1,000-foot track, he told me his story. And I was so astounded when I realized he did not grow up well. And I was astounded that such a peaceful man could come out of such a violent past. He was in prison for a violent crime. He was a heroin user and dealer and manufacturer, I think. There was a shootout with the police. There were two attempted murders. He had a tattoo of a bulldog on the back of his head that represented some very vile gang. I'm not sure which one it represented, but I'm glad I didn't meet any of them on the outside. His grandfather was Irish. He was Irish. His grandfather was IRA, Irish Republican Army, and he was part of the resistance against the British, his grandfather, and he was on his way one time on a bicycle with a bomb in his hand. He was going to throw it at the British police station in town, I think in Belfast, somewhere there. But he was riding along, and the bomb went off prematurely and blew off his right hand. And this was the kind of bitterness, sectarianism, hatred, and violence that was in Doug's family, in Doug's grandfather. And it came on down to him. And then his family, his mom and his dad, maybe his grandfather even, emigrated to the United States. He grew up on the wrong side of Detroit, and he got into the heroin business. He told me that his wife was a functioning heroin addict. She would somehow get herself together enough to get the children off to school, and then she would shoot up during the day until they came home from school, and then somehow she'd get herself enough together to make dinner. And he was arrested for drug crimes. He got out, and then he went out after the people who turned him in the first time. Unfortunately, they got away. And then I think that's when he got in a shootout with the police. And that's where his attempted murder charges came in. For the first 15 or 16 years of his prison experience, he told me he was an angry, violent man. Part of the time, he was in a max prison where a lot of killings take place, just ultra security. And this bitterness was eating him up inside. But now, when I met him, he was not like that. He was a very one of the most peaceful men I think that I've met. He was a powder keg at one time, but something turned him into this peaceful person. What was it? Well, she never knew what her testimony, she never knew what the gospel would do. She never met Doug, but there was an African woman who lived under apartheid back in South Africa, back in the days when the white ruling government, they were in the minority, and they basically almost kept the African population in South Africa under their thumb, almost in slavery, because they were in the minority. And so there's some horrible, despicable things that happened, crimes by the white police against the Africans. And there was this poor African woman. She was saved by the gospel, a believer, but she was in awful circumstances. It was during this time that the white police had come for her son, and they shot him at point-blank range, her son. And then they had a party nearby. They actually burned him on a fire then. Later, the same policeman and his cohorts came for her husband, and they took her husband away. And she didn't see him for several months. And then they came for her, and they took her over to the river where her husband was. And they had him lying strapped down on a pile of wood, on a pile of firewood. And then she saw them take gasoline and pour it over him. And the last thing that she heard him say before they lit the match was, "Father, forgive." And he was gone. She witnessed this. After apartheid was over, and during this program of restorative justice that the South African government applied to their situation now, this woman was asked to come to the courtroom to help decide the fate of the man who had destroyed her family. This was a man by the name of Mr. De Brock, who had killed both her son and her husband. So in this restorative justice thing, the victims or the victim's family would help the judge decide what should happen to the perpetrator. So it was her turn, and the judge asked this woman, "What do you want for the man who destroyed your family? What's justice for you?" And this woman said, "I want three things." She said, "First, I want to go where my husband was burned so I can collect his ashes and give him a proper burial. Second, I want to adopt Mr. De Brock here as my own son. I want him to come to my home in the ghetto twice a month so that in the remainder of my days, I can pour out on him whatever love I have left. I have no family left. I want to pour it out on this man. She said, I want a third thing. I want Mr. DeBrock to know that I truly forgive him because Jesus forgives sins. This was also my husband's wish. And she said, now I would like somebody to lead me across the courtroom to Mr. DeBrock so that I can embrace him in my arms and show him that he is truly forgiven. And as the court officials led this woman toward Mr. DeBrock, he fainted in shock. And the whole courtroom, which was full of victims, stood up and they began to sing Amazing Grace. This is a true account. You can find it. Decades later, and 8,000 miles away, inside a federal prison in Petersburg, Virginia, there was a man who got on this, they called it the Life Connections Program, a religious-based program. Very bitter and angry man, was like a powder keg. He was in this program, and they had a book, a program book they were supposed to read. And he's reading along, and he came to this woman's story that was in this book. And something began to break inside of Doug's heart. In one of our walks around the compound, he recounted the story of his life. And he told me, when he read that story, he realized that he needed whatever that woman had, he had to have it. And so he began to read the scriptures and he began to reach out toward a God that he had never known. And the gospel, this gospel that this man was gripped by, reached down to Doug. And now the power of God and the righteousness of God, the saving power of God, was revealed in this man's life. Because I saw it, I witnessed it. And this letter, this violent man who was changed by this woman's testimony, whom he'd never met, he starts off this letter. It's very shaky handwriting by that time. He says, my dear brother and sister in Messiah. Isn't that amazing? In Messiah. I was very glad to hear from you, Ken, and Linda, and your children are often in my prayers, as I have all, and I hope I am in yours. He's gone now. Doug. He never got out of prison. He died in prison. But his sister came to see him, and I think his daughter did too, before he died. So he got to see them. This man, Doug. The gospel is actually quite simple. If you go back to Acts chapter 26 and you read there Paul's testimony, his recounting of what you can make a list of about seven things. Basically, the gospel is that Christ should suffer according to what Paul told Agrippa. He should rise from the dead and he should open blind eyes and show light to the people, including the Gentiles. And the gospel also means repentance. People turning from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And the gospel also means works that come out of that repentance that are suitable for repentance. And the gospel means forgiveness of sins. Sins are gone. Not only that, the gospel means, according to Paul in that place, an inheritance or a place among the saints. The question for us tonight, am I gripped by the gospel? Do I need to be revived in my appreciation of the gospel? Are we unashamed of the gospel, or are we kind of quiet about the good news? Why should any of us be quiet about this gospel that Paul declared? Remember when Agrippa heard Paul speak, he said, you're crazy, you're mad. And Paul said, I'm not mad. Basically, he said, what I am saying is rational truth. Why should any of us be ashamed about this kind of rational truth that can change the whole world. And you know, the gospel is not only for the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and the drug addicts and the perverts and the pagans. The gospel is for every particular individual, and the gospel is for the church. The gospel is for everyone in this room, for those brought up in Christian homes, for those who've given their lives to Christ maybe many years ago, and maybe for those who haven't yet given their lives to Christ. The gospel is for everyone in this room. Praise God for that. You know, I think Jesus describes the gospel in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. And remember there, the gospel is for the church. Because he says there, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And you know the blessedness of fellowship with an old friend. And we remember what David said in Psalm 16, verse 14. He said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." That's ultimately what the gospel is about. Not quite 2 years ago, we were there at her bedside the day before she passed. Our dear, dear Grace. And it was my turn to tell her goodbye. And I went up and I put my face tight up against her face. And I said, "It's Daddy." She said, "Yes, I know." And I said, "Grace, don't be afraid. We release you to be with Jesus." And she squeezed my hand with a strength I didn't know she had. She said, "I'm so excited. I can't wait to be in his presence." And she emphasized that word, presence. Less than 24 hours later, I watched that dear woman take her last breath. And I have every confidence that the faith that she had God declared her righteous. What about you? Are you sure about that faith? My invitation tonight is not a public invitation necessarily, but it's a very private and quiet invitation. And I encourage you, you're away from all the light pollution here in this valley. I encourage you on the next clear night, don't forget this. Please don't forget this. Let the Holy Spirit implant this into you. Go out and look at that same night sky and look up at the stars and look at them and remember the promise made to Abraham. He believed God and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. You want to get right with God? Look up in that same night sky. Look past the stars. And look to the God who created them. And think about how God incarnated himself, came down and died on that cross. And think about this Savior that we heard about at the very beginning. And let us exhort one another and provoke one another. And let us encourage one another to keep looking to him. And when you're out there that night, if you believe in that Jesus that you see in your mind's eye hanging on the cross, and you commit your life to him in saving faith and all that that entails, repentance, the works of repentance. And you got a place with saints. You got that inheritance. And your faith will be counted to you for righteousness. I invite you to do that, brothers and sisters, young people and old people. Those of you who are new Christians and those of you who've been believers for a long time, Jesus is standing here knocking. He wants to refresh us in the gospel. Let the gospel grip us. Let it grip us for the sake of our neighbors too. Let's kneel for prayer.